Appreciate everyone's presence this morning. We have some visitors with us, and we're thankful that you have come out. And appreciate your interest in spiritual things. Much of the world this morning has come together in connection with the birth of Christ, and that is not what has gathered us here this morning. As our brother pointed out so powerfully a few moments ago, we have come together to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus this morning. And we're going to be thinking about what the cross looks like this morning in personality, and how some of the lofty calls of discipleship are realized in the lives of everyday people. Some of the greatest expressions of commitment to Jesus Christ in the New Testament are expressed in the book of Philippians, truly lofty sentiments. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." In Philippians 2:13, 2:12 and 13, he says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." In the following verses, in 2:14 and 15, we are called to prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. What does such a lofty commitment look like? How does that sort of thing manifest itself in the lives of everyday people? That's what I want to look at this morning in the context of the passage in Philippians 2, 17 through 30 that Cole read for us just a moment ago. We have three examples presented here. First, Paul himself, and then Timothy, and then Epaphroditus. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, "Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." Paul's imagery here is carefully constructed from the Old Testament and the Old Testament sacrificial system in particular. And we need to appreciate something of the imagery, something of the background here, if we're going to realize exactly what Paul is saying. The drink offering was offered in connection with other sacrifices. You didn't just go and offer a drink offering. The priest didn't offer a drink offering by itself. It always happened in the context of another sacrifice. And so the drink offering was an offering of wine that was poured out on, for instance, the morning and evening sacrifice in Exodus chapter 29, 38 through 41. As Moses reveals the pattern for the morning and the evening sacrifice, the sacrifices that were offered daily in the temple, a drink offering was part of that. It was also offered in connection with a number of the feasts. The Feast of First Fruits in Leviticus 23, 12 and 13, a drink offering was poured out on the sacrifice. The Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, Leviticus 23, 18, a drink offering was poured out on the sacrifice. And the Feast of Booths in Leviticus 23, 37. It was also offered in connection with free will offerings, votive offerings that were brought as a free expression of praise to God. When they offered that sacrifice, they would pour out a drink offering. And so in Paul's illustration, the faith of the Philippians is the sacrifice. And Paul's loss of life, as it's being suggested here, and that I think is what Paul is saying, at least potentially, that he's willing for his life to be used up, whether that is in death, which I think he has in view here, or whether that is simply in the fact that the remainder of his life is consumed in service to the Philippians, another possibility that he has talked about. He is happy for his life to be used up on the sacrifice of their faith. And so Paul's life really doesn't have any meaning if it doesn't encourage and strengthen the faith of the Philippians. He said in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 16 that, actually, it's 2:16, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. And that's what Paul wants here. He wants them to be what Christ wants them to be in the day of glory, in the day that Christ comes. And he says, I am happy, I'm overjoyed for my life to be used up in service to that end. And so what does that mean from a practical perspective? Well, to have the attitude of Christ, Paul would suggest, is to be willing to be used and to be used up. Think about Jesus at the well in Sychar of Samaria. He's tired. He's hungry. He's thirsty. And yet, he takes the time to talk to that Samaritan woman about eternal matters. And when the disciples return and say, we've brought some food for you to eat, we've got something to sustain you, Jesus says, I've already had the sustenance that I need. I am already been filled. And he was speaking of the food, the sustenance, the fulfillment that he derived from talking to that Samaritan woman. The opportunity to talk to one sinner about salvation filled Jesus Christ. He was glad for his life to be used up for her benefit, her time, his time, his effort. Happy. Now, Paul is facing death in prison. And let's remember how he got there. He went down to Jerusalem, after all, to bring alms to needy Jewish Christians in Jerusalem from Achaia and Macedonia, where he had, through no small effort, gone around and encouraged the saints to help these needy Christians, and he had brought this down to Jerusalem. That was his great crime. And he was minding his own business in the temple lawfully. By lawfully, I mean according to the laws of Moses and the laws of Caesar, lawfully going about his business. And he was illegally seized, dragged out, falsely accused, survived two conspiracies to murder him by his very own people, suffered at the corrupt hands of two Roman governors, first Felix and then Festus, had been shipwrecked and snake bit, and now he is languishing in a Roman prison, And while he is there, some of his brethren are seeking to take advantage of the situation and advance themselves to Paul's hurt. Those are his circumstances. And of course those circumstances would elicit all sorts of joy. But in fact, Paul is not the least bit cowed by these things. He saw all of this as an opportunity to be used up in the service of Christ. And he is thankful for the opportunity. He says to them back in Philippians 1 and verse 12, "My circumstances have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." This is fantastic. "And I rejoice at the possibility that either by life or by death, I may be able to encourage you in your faith." You see, Paul is pointing out something to us that we should know by now from our own experience. And that is that no lasting joy can be found in living life for ourselves. That is an empty, lonely existence that only leads to greater and greater levels of brokenness. And we see the evidence of that all around us. And sadly, it is as if the more people we see dashed against the rocks, the more inclined we are to leap off the cliff of selfishness. We have people running around, I need to find out what makes me happy, and I need to find myself, and it's all about me. And the more people we see destroyed by this kind of effort, the more inclined we are to try it ourselves and hope it'll turn out better. There's a term for that. I think you know what it is. But Paul shows us a better way, a way that is truly filled with joy, and that is for our lives to be used up and consumed in service to others for the glory of Christ Jesus. You see, Paul was far freer than those prison guards who were chained to him and yet were able at the end of their shift to leave and go about their way. They had liberty, but Paul had freedom. And his freedom came from the fact that you could not take anything away from him. You cannot take advantage of someone who lives to give advantage. You cannot use someone who longs to be used up. We're so afraid that someone might take advantage of us. In this culture, that we have lost sight of the transcendent joy of living for the benefit of others. And Paul knew that, and he exemplified that. He found joy in self-sacrifice, and he longed for the Philippians to find that same self-sacrificial joy. And then, beginning in Philippians 2 and verse 19, we enter into the part of the letter that is sometimes referred to as the travelogue, where Paul is talking about, you know, the Timothy and Epaphroditus and what his travel plans are, how he hopes to come to them. And a lot of people have wondered how that fits into the rest of the letter. It seems like rather a break from what Paul has been saying. But nothing really could be further from the truth. This part of Philippians is in fact an exclamation point on everything that he has been saying in Philippians chapter 2. It is not just that Paul's informing them that Timothy is coming. But what Paul is informing them of is that Timothy, the one who is coming, exemplifies everything that Paul has been talking about in the chapter, and that's why Paul's sending Timothy. Because he is the very picture of what Paul has been teaching. Picking up in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. I want to pause there for a minute. Think about that in verse 19. Okay. Paul's in prison. People have tried to murder him. Christians are trying to take advantage of him. He is awaiting trial before Nero Caesar. And he writes to the Philippians and said, I'm so worried about you all. Now, grasp that for just a moment. And ask yourself, if I were in Paul's shoes, who would I be thinking about? But Paul is not thinking about himself. He is thinking about them. And the only reason that his circumstances merit any consideration at all is the fact that he's afraid his circumstances might become a discouragement to them, and he doesn't want that to happen. But let's read on with regard to Timothy. He says about Timothy, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests and not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself will be coming shortly. And so, Paul wants to be encouraged with regard to their condition. He has already said in Philippians 1:10 that he wants them to approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. And in 1:27, he wants them to stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so he's concerned about their spiritual condition. And so he sends someone who exemplifies the spirit and attitude that Paul is teaching them to have. Timothy is possessed of an uncommon spirit of self-sacrifice. He says, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Now, I don't think Paul means that none of his colleagues were concerned for the Philippians. But he very well may mean that none of his colleagues were so thoroughly willing to sacrifice themselves for the good of the Philippians as Timothy was. And so he sends Timothy. And in sending Timothy, indicates in this passage that self-interest is the end of discipleship. We cannot follow Jesus Christ from a position of self-interest. We cannot show people Christ from a position of self-interest. And so Paul says, I don't have anybody else like Timothy because I know that he will give everything to you just as I would. He has followed me as a son, a father. And we've talked many times about the fact that the father-son relationship in the ancient world was a relationship not only of warm affection, but it was a relationship like unto that of a master and an apprentice. The son learned at the feet of the father's trade. And Timothy had learned at the feet of Paul this spirit and attitude of Christ-like self-sacrifice. And he was going to give every bit as much as Paul was going to give. with every bit as much longing and desire for their spiritual growth. Well, what precisely does that look like? Paul speaks about this, and others speak about this often in the New Testament. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, and he says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." Think about the investment that that little verse entails on the part of someone who really seeks to do what 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says to do. Think about the kind of investment involved in that. Admonish the unruly. So when someone is behaving badly, when someone is acting contrary to the precepts of the New Testament, Paul says we need to work up our courage and we need to go to them and we need to offer correction. Well, that's a pretty significant investment. But then he throws that thing in on the end and tells us that we have to offer that correction with patience. So it may have to be offered more than once. There may have to be some pleading and some follow-up. That takes a pretty significant personal investment. But not just admonishing the unruly. He says also we need to encourage the faint-hearted. We need to find those people who we know can do better and be better and grow more. But they're afraid. And that it's out of their comfort zone. And so we need to go and we need to encourage them. And again, we need to do that with patience. We need to help them grow beyond where they are and work with them and perhaps take them along with us as we do some of the things that they haven't done before and may be afraid to do, and do that with them until they can do it. All the while with the goal in mind for Christ to be fully formed in them. And it takes time. I know a brother who would pick one person a year to do this with. And he'd work with them and encourage them and take them with him to studies and all kinds. And he'd work with one person for a year and then he'd work with somebody else. Well, you're taking the long view there when you're thinking about that. That's not a slow process. And his hope was that they would do the same with others. And it would have a multiplying effect. Obviously, if he had to get to everybody personally that way, it was going to be an endless task. But he invested himself in that very way. And help the weak. Those that are in circumstances under which they cannot bear the burdens that assail them. And so we're not just going to go and say, you can do it, or, hang in there. But helping the weak means shouldering the burden with them. You think about some guy and he's heading up the stairs and on one end of a piano and his knees are starting to buckle a little bit. And his arms are straining and he looks like he's about to stroke out at any minute. He really doesn't want to hear, you can do it. Hang in there. What he wants is for somebody to grab hold of part of that thing and help him up the steps. That's what he's looking for. Don't ask me how I know that. And that's what we need to do. We need to help the weak, and we need to do that with patience. Because a little help is not all of a sudden going to make them strong. So we need to hang in there. We need to invest ourselves in one another. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 13:3, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Those members of our body who are suffering and going through hard times, we need to identify with their suffering and do everything we can to help them. We need to invest ourselves in one another. That was Timothy's spirit and attitude. Paul didn't have to wonder what Timothy would do when he got to Philippi and saw problems and issues and difficulties and challenges. He knew exactly what Timothy would do. Timothy would invest himself fully in helping the Philippians become more like Christ Jesus. And there's no holding back. And the Philippians knew very well of Timothy's proven worth. He was with Paul when he first came to Philippi in Acts 16, 1 through 3. And we need to learn from this relationship that Paul and Timothy had as well. Older Christians should be looking around trying to cultivate younger Christians. Sometimes I think older Christians look at younger Christians and say, well, why don't they know yet? Why haven't they got this figured out? And of course, the answer to that is the same reason you didn't have it figured out when you were their age. But sometimes we look across the generational gap and wonder why they haven't learned all we've learned. In some cases, they've learned a good bit more about some things than we've learned. But in those areas where there may be a lack, a genuine lack, we need to help them and we need to cultivate relationships and encourage younger Christians in their service to the Lord, just as Paul did Timothy. Younger Christians should seek out relationships with more experienced Christians who serve well. We need to reach across the generational gaps and learn from one another so that we can serve. One final observation about Paul and what he said about Timothy. He says, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And so Paul is going to send Timothy as soon as he can. And then Paul says, immediately following that, he says, I trust in the Lord that I myself will be coming shortly. And so he says, I'm going to send Timothy as soon as I can, and then I'm going to get there as soon as I can. Why all this urgency? Why does Paul feel this sense of urgency? He feels this sense of urgency because of his concern for the Philippians. And I want you to think about what Paul's really invested here. He sent a letter and Epaphroditus. He sent Timothy. And then he's coming himself. And so Paul finds out that the Philippians are going through a difficult time and they're concerned for his welfare. And Paul moves everything in his power to make sure that they're going to be okay. When we see a brother or sister struggling spiritually, it's not time to sit back and contemplate. It's an urgent business, because problems generally are not static. They don't stay the same. Generally, problems get worse and worse and worse and worse. You know, sometimes I'll be having problems with a car, and I keep hoping it's going to get better. I have yet for that to happen. It never works out that way. And usually the longer I wait, the more intervention it needs to fix it. And by intervention, I mean money. And so waiting never serves me very well, although I keep hoping. Foolish, I know. But we must not do that with one another. We must not do that with one another. And Paul did not. Because his concern is not the amount of effort he or Timothy or anybody else is going to have to put forward. His concern is the welfare of the Philippians. Finally, let's think briefly about Epaphroditus. He says, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick, for indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him, you may rejoice again, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Now, Epaphroditus is the one from the Philippians who had traveled to Rome, where Paul was imprisoned, and brought Paul help. He was a member of the church at Philippi, and he had carried their support to Paul. On the way, he had become sick, as is evident here. And sick to the point of death. And it wasn't just that he got sick, but if you notice that last phrase, in verse 30, he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. And so, when Epaphroditus got sick, he didn't say, "Oh, I'm sick. I can't make it. I'm sick. I can't make it to Rome." Apparently, the text suggests that he got sick and he kept going. And in consequence, he almost died to complete the efforts of the church at Philippi to help Paul. That's a little bit crazy. Just keep going in the face of that kind of serious illness. But that's what Epaphroditus did. Now, I want us to notice this strong sense of sympathy. It says, he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. Now notice, it doesn't say Epaphroditus was distressed because he was sick. He was distressed because the Philippians heard he was sick. Epaphroditus' fear was that his illness would discourage the Philippians. He's just like Paul. Paul was concerned, apparently from Philippians 1:12, that Paul's circumstances would be a discouragement to the Philippians. That's why he says, "I want you to know that my circumstances have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." This is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. I don't want you to be concerned about that. And now Epaphroditus is worried sick that the church in Philippi knows that he's sick. He said, "I don't want you to worry about me." And so Paul has sent him back so that their concerns may be allayed. Is that our first concern? When something bad happens to us, do we think to ourselves, "I hope this doesn't discourage any of my brothers and sisters in Christ? Because this is an opportunity for me to glorify God, but I sure would hate for it to be a discouragement to anybody else." I think I've related this story before, but years ago, one of the saints in Indiana, where we were, had a brother who was cutting down a tree with their dad, and a tree limb fell and hit him on the head and killed him. Just healthy, strong, intelligent, godly young man. Life was snuffed out just like that, completely unexpected. Working with his father one moment and dead, literally dead the next moment. And she wrote a card to the church, at, you know, as a lot of times happens. People had expressed condolences and sent flowers and all that sort of thing and prayed. And in that card she said, "You know, I want you to know that my brother was a Christian and that he had hope in Christ Jesus. And while this is very painful to myself and my family, we share that hope too. And the last thing I would want is for you to be discouraged by the death of my brother. And you think about that. She was not, I mean, they were close. She and her brother were close. And in her grief and pain and loss, she was thinking about how this might affect other Christians. And that's exactly the kind of attitude that we see here. She's to be commended for that line of thinking. That's the way Epaphroditus was. He was worried in his illness and his sickness how that might affect others. The second thing I want to note is that he was determined. We've already seen in verse 30, he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service for me. Epaphroditus doesn't seem to be of a practical bent. Someone could have very easily said, well, if you die, you're never going to be able to help anybody else again. Why don't you just quit? What are you thinking? But interestingly, Paul does not dress Epaphroditus down for his foolhardy devotion. In fact, Paul holds him up as an example. And he says, you see a guy like this who will do whatever it takes to complete his service to God, regardless of the personal cost. You see a guy like this, you honor somebody like that. My friend Larry Payton had decided to go to Sierra Leone and stay for 6 months, and he knew that part of that time he was going to be alone. And for a while, for a period of time, there were a couple of other young men over there with him. Josiah Peeler and another young man, and they were working with Larry. And Larry began to fall ill. And although I don't know that he knew right away, he had typhoid. It was not a cold. But he knew that Josiah and David were getting to the end of their time. And so Larry just acted like everything was fine so that they would feel comfortable going on back to America and going on about their business. And then after they had departed, when he was left alone in West Africa in the middle of the rainy season, he hustled over to the clinic at the police barracks and begged them to use new needles in their treatment. And he toughed out typhoid and didn't let anybody know until it was out all over. And I think he felt the need to indicate this to some family member or another, and that's how it leaked out. But Larry didn't want anybody to know. He didn't even want anybody to worry about it. Somebody says, that's crazy. You get typhoid in West Africa, you need to come home. Larry had work to do. He saw a need for the gospel. And we may think that's just crazy. But I tell you, I think we need to hold men like him in high regard. And I think we ought to aspire to that sort of thing. We look at athletes and various people who risk their lives in the pursuit of sport all the time. And I understand that basketball is not necessarily life-threatening, but you get into motorsports, and those people are risking their lives in the pursuit of sport. And I tell you, that's kind of crazy. But when you risk your life in pursuit of eternity, that just makes good sense. And that's what Epaphroditus did. This is the kind of self-emptying, I'm going to give all I've got, that Paul was talking about. Is that extreme? Yes. Christianity has never been anything else. If we were looking for a comfortable place in the sun, we have come to the wrong place. We will rest after the Lord comes. But it is not time for rest. And it is not time for self. It is time for self-emptying devotion that gives all. And that's what these men did. And they were men just like we are. They put their pants on one leg at a time. They didn't have any special dispensation from God to be able to accomplish these kinds of things. They had simply been captured by the grandeur of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in consequence, because they followed a Savior who gave all, they gave all. Some years ago, I had done a lesson that suggested a similar kind of extreme devotion. And somebody came to me afterwards and said, "I think you're asking too much of ordinary Christians." And the man, he meant well. He really did. But on that occasion, I said, "Well, maybe, but who wants to be an ordinary Christian?" Now, I was doing the best I could then. I would say I don't think there is such a thing as an ordinary Christian. There's nothing ordinary about following Jesus Christ. That is not an ordinary pursuit. There are a great many things in this life that are ordinary. Discipleship to Jesus Christ is extraordinary. It always has been, and it always will be. It has extraordinary benefits, but it calls for extraordinary commitment. And the moment we become comfortable with what it means to follow Jesus Christ, in that moment we have failed to understand Christ and Christianity. It is not ordinary. It's extraordinary. And these ordinary men went to extraordinary lengths in following Jesus, and they speak to us yet today. And I hope that we can find the courage and the commitment and the love to listen. I thank you for your kind attention. If you're not a Christian, following Jesus Christ is an extraordinary endeavor with extraordinary and eternal rewards. It is the greatest and the most difficult challenge you will ever face. It is the most costly endeavor, and at the same time, the most rewarding. We would call you to God through Jesus Christ. Believe in Him, repent of your sins, and be baptized. If you're a Christian and you need the help or the encouragement of the saints here, or if you need to obey the gospel, come now as we stand and as we sing.